I invite you to find in your Bibles Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses. This is really kind of a three-part sermon series we're going to go into here in Romans. Paul's addressing this issue of the weak and the strong all the way through 14 and up to verse 7 in chapter 15. But we're going to lay some groundwork this morning. So Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for even for these issues that were going on in the church in Rome in the first century, Lord, though they seem far removed from us, Lord, we know that you have put them there for us for our encouragement, for our instruction, and for our edification. And so, Lord, as we sung just now, Lord, we pray that you would transform us with these ancient words, God, that you would breathe just spiritual life into us through these spiritual words. God, give us an attitude of listening and of faith, Lord, and as always, do within us what only you can do within us. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. This has oftentimes been quoted in order to give us a sense of how we are to think about unity here in the body of Christ. And this pithy little saying, I think, is actually fairly instructive. In essentials, unity. What does that mean? This is referring to the necessity of having unity in and around those basic and fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. We think of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone, the incarnation of Christ, God's triunity, or the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in non-essentials, the quote goes on to say, there is liberty. This has to do with those gray areas or those indifferent areas, or really those areas that Scripture does not speak directly to, and so leaves up to the wisdom of the believer. For instance, can Christians listen to Taylor Swift? Can they dance? Can they wear fur? Can they wear Gucci? Can they smoke a cigar? Can they watch Harry Potter? Can they have a Star Wars poster, you know, in their room? These kinds of things. And in different areas, there is liberty. In non-essentials, there is liberty. And then the quote ends, in all things, love, which tells us that despite any differences, however important they might be to us, whatever differences we might have in these non-essential things, that we are still called to exercise grace, compassion, and love towards one another. And this pithy quote, I think, really captures what is at the heart of Paul's argument here in Romans 14, and as I mentioned, through the beginning of Romans chapter 15 to 15, 6 or 7. And he's once again showing us how the gospel pervades all of our relationships, how the truth and the power of the gospel disposes us to act in a certain way, it disposes us to be certain kinds of people. As Calvin helpfully said, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. Now, the church in Rome, we must know, was composed of both Jew and Gentile, of Jewish believers and of Gentile believers. And some of those coming out of Judaism, some of those coming out of that old covenant way of doing things, they were still observing dietary practices and certain Jewish festivals, days that they found in the Levitical code or in Moses. And this caused some conflict in the church in Rome. And this makes sense, right? If you were raised and reared, you know, with the Torah, it's not so easy to just sort of jettison your heritage and these practices. And so this was becoming a sticking point. This was becoming a source of contention for the church. You could imagine how this would play out in, say, a potluck. Right, the church in Rome is having a potluck after Lord's Day worship. You know, what happens when Andronicus, right, it's a good Greek name, when Andronicus signs up to bring the main dish and he walks into the church and it's, you know, this huge platter of pork. You know, he made pork chops for everybody. Or, you know, he got the meat across the road in the market, this meat that had been used previously in a pagan ceremony or in pagan worship. This would have obviously stirred the pot. This would have struck a nerve with many, or some, at least, of the Jewish believers there at the church. So this morning, we want to learn from the Apostle Paul how to think about these things and how we are to maintain peace with others with whom we have differences about non-essential things. You know, this could have to do with maybe, you know, a sort of a model of education for your children, or government, or, you know, different church holidays. Direct relevance to us here in 2025 as well. So let's dive in. Firstly, we welcome one another, and that's Paul's big imperative, his big command, welcoming one another. We welcome one another because ultimately, God has already welcomed us. We welcome one another ultimately because God has already welcomed us. We see this in these first four verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So right away, the Apostle Paul, in order to instruct the church, writes about this distinction of believers in the church in Rome between the weak in faith and the strong. And the weak are those who, while saved, while believing in the gospel and Christ alone for their salvation, there are those whose consciences are still gripped by a morally and spiritually indifferent matter, such as we see in verse 1 here, eating only vegetables. Now, this vegetarian diet may have its source in Daniel 1, where the prophet, if you remember, he was brought over from exile to Babylon. The prophet here refused to, it says, to defile himself with the king's food and the king's wine, and so he went on a diet of purely eating vegetables. Or this sort of practice of only eating vegetables may come from a fear that certain Jews may have had that the meat that they were about to eat had been used in pagan sacrifice, and so they weren't going to risk it, they weren't going to take that chance, so they're just going to eat vegetables. Whatever it was done for religious reasons. Got to make that point up front, right? Paul's not condemning or calling weak those who, for health reasons, want to stick to a diet of vegetables. Now, what about the strong? The strong are those, on the other hand, who don't share these scruples. Their consciences aren't bound by these things. These are likely mostly Gentile believers, right? Those who weren't raised hearing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy in the household growing up. This wasn't a part of their lives, so it's not an issue for them. But these strong ones, and Paul includes himself in this number, well, they have a clearer comprehension of their liberty in Jesus. You know, they know that, and we'll get into this next week, that the Lord has declared all foods to be clean, and that if the scripture does not, you know, prohibit it, that they are free, you know, exercising Christian wisdom and prudence to enjoy the good things of this earth. They're not going to allow their consciences to be bound by a man-made tradition or even something biblical in the Old Testament that has come to pass away with the coming of Christ. Now, these two groups of folks, if they lived on, you know, separate deserted islands, there wouldn't be any trouble. But, you know, as happens in the church, you know, they're brought together under one household and there is conflict. Well, what might that conflict look like? Well, the weak, now they might be tempted to judge the strong as being too loose in their morals, as having not the proper regard for consecrating themselves to the Lord. The strong, on the other hand, they might be tempted to altogether disregard the weaker Christian by parading their liberty in such a way that it causes the weaker brother or sister to stumble. Or we can imagine them poking fun or jeering or making light of seemingly strange convictions of the weaker brethren and sisters. Well, how then is the church to behave? And this is important for us because God, friends, he does not want his church to be divided against itself. We remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 12, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Well, the answer that the Word of God provides for us as we think about this, I think, is very simple. This is the solution. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another into fellowship and into your hearts, regardless of your differences over secondary matters. And just as Jesus is recorded as being one who will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, so are we to be gentle and understanding toward those in our midst with whom we differ. We're not to be those who drive others away in the church over quarrels, over indifferent things, but we're to be those who embrace and receive and welcome other believers. There is enough strife and controversy, we know, out there in the world. So no, it's not our duty to instigate strife, but it is our duty to receive one another. And where God provides opportunity to even come alongside one another, to, you know, help instruct our weaker brethren, so that we might all the more grow up in our unity in the faith. What's another way of putting this? Another way of putting this, Paul's argument here, is to keep the main thing, and Christ and him crucified, that's the main thing. That's the center of our fellowship. That's the ground and the foundation of our fellowship. It should revolve around the crucified and risen Savior, not around secondary, non-essential issues. So we welcome one another because ultimately God has already welcomed us. God has welcomed us. Who are we to put on another restriction and not welcome them? But secondly, we welcome one another because ultimately we live to Jesus. We live to Jesus. And there are two major principles here that the apostle has for us in this point. And for that, I want us just to be reminded of Paul's words here. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And this section here, verses 5 through 9, can be broken up into two minor sections. Days and devotion. Days and devotion. Now, to begin with, then, notice that some in the church in Rome were observing the Jewish calendar. They were observing Jewish festival days that were no longer binding on New Covenant Christians. And the principle the Word of God gives us regarding Old Covenant ceremonies and holy days is this. In the person and work of Jesus, all of the Mosaic holy days find their fulfillment, meaning that there is no longer any need to follow them or to adhere to them as a form of obedience. We see this throughout the New Testament. One place we see this is in 1 Corinthians 5, where the apostle tells the church that, quote, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The implication there that there's no longer a need to celebrate Passover, which was instituted in Exodus, because all of the truth that the Passover communicated and foreshadowed about Jesus and his substitutionary atonement has been fulfilled in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ, and in his obedient life and his death and resurrection. This is what the entire book of Hebrews is all about. But hearing this, someone might say, I know it wouldn't be any of you, just kidding. Somebody might say, this might be a question, it's a valid question. Okay, why then do some Christians still observe the Sabbath? Isn't that a Mosaic ceremonial day? Why do some Christians observe the Sabbath? Isn't this having to do with the Old Covenant, with the Levitical laws? Well, a few brief comments. First, the Sabbath, the commandment concerning the Sabbath, is one of the Ten Commandments, which is an enduring reflection of God's holy, his holy and righteous moral will for our lives. This is God's will for our lives here. So can we imagine Paul saying, for instance, now that Jesus has come, you are free to have other gods besides the Lord. You are free to take his name in vain. You are free to commit murder. You are free to commit adultery. You are free to bear false witness against one another. No, you know, that would be silly to think that. All of God's Ten Commandments are God's Ten Commandments. There is a normative validity to all of these commandments. These commandments, though written on tablets in the days of Moses, are still normative for the church. Well, why can we say that? Well, this leads to our second point I want to bring up. God's will that we have one day of rest out of seven is not originally Mosaic, but it is creational. In other words, the commandment regarding the Sabbath, one day in seven, doesn't find its origin on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, but it finds its origin instead in the creation in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God sets the pattern at the beginning of the world of working and then resting. So Paul couldn't be talking about the Sabbath here because the Ten Commandments includes the Sabbath. We can't imagine getting rid of any of the other commandments because the Sabbath commandment is rooted in God's good design in creation. And also, finally, because the example of the New Testament church. In the book of Acts, such as in Acts 20, verse 7, it says that the people of God, the disciples of Christ, the people of the way, they came together to worship, to break bread. It says, quote, on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, the church is to set aside an offering for the church, for the Lord. And my favorite, Revelation 1:10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What is the Lord's day? What is this day that is consecrated to the Lord? What is this day that is all about the Lord? What is this day where we gather to break bread, to hear the word of God preached, to give offerings to the Lord? What is it but the Christian Sabbath? And this day is meant to be a joy to us, not a drag. This is meant to be a relief to us. This is a time when we can reasonably set aside our worldly vocations and cares and concerns and refocus our attentions and our hearts on those things that ultimately matter. We can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can worship him, and we can be just refreshed and reshaped and re-amazed by his great love for us. And we do that every Sunday morning, but the Sabbath also goes on after worship every Sunday. Okay. Oh, one final note. The Sabbath, you know, not only did it not become abrogated in the New Testament, but, you know, our weekly, you know, consecration of this day for rest and for worship, it's foreshadowing, it's typifying, it's a beautiful picture of the heavenly eternal Sabbath that awaits us all, where we will one day forever, everlastingly rest from our labors and find joy and peace in God forever in the new creation. The Sabbath, what we do every Sunday, it is a foretaste of the things to come. So we don't want to get rid of the Sabbath. We want to keep it. It's given to us for our good. So we considered days. Now we want to look briefly at this idea of devotion. Devotion. Paul says whether one is observing a day or one is not observing a day, Paul says we do so in honor of the Lord. But this extends, he says, to our very lives, even to our deaths. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And I think the principle here could be summed up in this way. Because we belong to the Lord in life and in death, we live to the Lord. Because we belong to the Lord in life and in death, we live to the Lord. And to direct one's existence toward Jesus, that means to live and to do all things to his honor and to his glory. It means to think his thoughts after him, which means that we take time to fill our hearts and our minds, our souls with this word, to contemplate it. It gives us, you know, what we should be thinking about, how we should feel about this world, about ourselves, and what to do, how to walk in righteousness. It also means to live as his disciples. Even if the whole world scorns us and rejects us, even if we're doing what is not popular or countercultural, you know, like meeting in a, you know, church building on a Sunday morning. You know, a lot of people pride themselves on having Sunday mornings to, you know, have time for recreation, you know, for doing what they want to do. No, you know, we are different. We come to gather around the resurrected Savior and to worship him. And we are living to the Lord. Living to the Lord, dying to the Lord also means that we realize the bankruptcy of living for our own designs and for our own purposes. And we see that true abundance of life is found not in striving after and desiring the things that the world says are important, or the things that we might find important, not striving ultimately after those things. No, but in living for God. Calvin said, oh, how greatly has the man advanced who has learned not to be his own, not to be governed by his own reason, but to surrender his mind to God. And because we live to Jesus, we're free to welcome and receive one another, even despite differences we might have in non-essential matters, because we ultimately live to Jesus. We don't live to promote our own program, our own thoughts, or our own scruples. We live instead for the glory of God, and we live with the mind of Christ, receiving one another, even as we have been freely received by God. We live to Christ, we die to Christ, because we belong to Christ. And now, finally, we welcome one another because ultimately Christ is the judge. Christ is the judge. And as we close this morning, let's look at these last two verses, verses 10 through 12. That's three verses. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul returns once again to this matter of believers being harsh towards one another because of these indifferent matters. And here he finds a solution to this strife by bringing all of us ahead of time, you could say, to the last judgment, to the final judgment, to judgment day. For Paul, the close of the age is never a source of speculation, but instead it is a source of motivation for godly living. For Paul, the end times, the last days, is never a source of speculation, but rather a source of motivation for godly living. And the message is essentially this. Brothers and sisters, the day of judgment lies ahead of us. It is at hand. The time when we will all stand before the throne of God to give an account for our own lives. This draws near. Therefore, focus on your own walk with God. Don't waste your time judging God's servants over trifling issues. After all, God is the judge, not you. God is the judge, not you. Now, this is not to say, you know, if somebody's, you know, maybe doesn't believe in the resurrection, not to, you know, have a discussion about that. This is specifically about judging others in these non-essential matters. And now the final judgment, you know, whoever you might be, whoever you are, I feel it has a way of sobering one up, right? For many, probably most, it is an unpleasant notion. We hear of when Paul was preaching before Felix in Acts 24. Love this. You know, Paul didn't, he got right to the point with Felix. He didn't pull any punches. It was not a sugar-coated gospel. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And we know he never summoned him again. If you're here this morning, what I want to say, if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, my question to you, the question that God's word presents to us is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before a holy God clothed in your own works? You can ask, have all the thoughts of my heart and all my actions, well, have they perfectly measured up to God's standard of righteousness? Has my conscience assured me at every step of my life that I have only and absolutely only done what is good? If not, then that is a huge problem. I can assure you, you will not stand at the judgment. I will not stand at the judgment if that is the case for myself. But Jesus, the Son of God, he came into this world and he did measure up. His conscience never accused him of any wrongdoing. He perfectly, flawlessly obeyed the Ten Commandments in thought, in word, and in deed. He did so without wavering. So friends, would you have comfort regarding the second coming of Christ? Would you have comfort regarding the final judgment? Then look to Jesus. Look to the righteous one who was nailed to a cross. For on that cross he bore the judgment of God, so that all who are united to him through faith alone, will be saved. And if you are in Christ, then the last day, I encourage you, it need not be a source of terror or of dread. If you are in Christ on that day, you will be vindicated before God, before the world, and before the holy angels. You will hear these words on that day: "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The only way to flee from the wrath to come is to flee to Christ. It is only by embracing Christ that God speaks those sweet words to our conscience. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we close with words of comfort from our Savior in John 5. The Lord Jesus tells us this morning, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is good news. Trust in these words and find your peace and your salvation in Jesus today. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your words. Lord, we thank you, though, that in a fundamental sense, though all of us are weak, Lord, that you gave your life up for us on that cross, and that though we all still exemplify weaknesses in many ways, Lord, that you will cause us to stand. Lord, that you strengthen us in this life even. Lord, and that you will make us to stand on that last day when we stand before you to give an accounting of our life, not because of anything that we have done, but solely and only because of Jesus Christ and his meritorious cross work for us. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts towards other believers with whom we may have differences in these non-essential matters. God, help each and every one of us as we view each other, as we speak with each other, to always keep the main thing the main thing. God, may you continue to promote and produce and foster true Christian fellowship here at New Hope. Lord, we look to you to do that, God, and we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.